Let's just turn to God's Word again this morning, to Habakkuk chapter 3, that passage that we read earlier. And as we're doing so, let's also pray one more time to our God and ask for His presence with us as we look to the Word. Father, our prayer this morning as we turn to Your Word is simply those words which we just sung. Speak, O Lord, and build Your church till the whole earth is filled with Your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've always found it fascinating. I might have mentioned this before, I believe, but I've always found it fascinating to consider those texts in Scripture whereby we see, through the words at least, we see a visible manifestation of who God is. I think of the passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on His throne in the temple, and the train of His robe fills the temple. And he goes on with that amazing description of God in His temple. I think of Revelation chapter 1, where John gives that description of the glorious and glorified Son of Man in all of His glory there in Revelation chapter 1. Or perhaps a very different one, but nonetheless, is in Exodus chapter 3, just to give one more example, where Moses is confronted by a visible manifestation of God in the burning bush. And here's God speaking to him out of the burning bush. And we have these accounts through Scripture, marvelous accounts, that truly capture me and fascinate and amaze me. And I'm captured and amazed by these passages because they deliver to us a couple of things. They deliver to us who God is, at least in some aspect of His person. For we, with our finite minds, nor can even the pages of Scripture fully explain to us who God is. But nevertheless, they give a further picture of who God is. And also, I'm captured by them because they also give to us the response often of the individual. The response of the individual. And we'll be touching on that just a bit later in our time together. Theologians and biblical scholars call these accounts, call these texts within Scripture, theophanies. Theophanies. These visible manifestations, in some way, these visible manifestations of God and who He is. And we have, that is all to say, we have just such an account in Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, actually through the end of the chapter, but in particular, in verses 3 through 15, a portion of this, is a theophany. A portrayal in these words in Habakkuk chapter 3 of a visible manifestation that came to the prophet Habakkuk back in many, many centuries ago, in about 600 or so BC. Previously, we've been looking through the book of Habakkuk, and we've seen thus far in the first two chapters a conversation, a fascinating, interesting, a challenging conversation, a difficult conversation, as I've often called it, between Habakkuk and God, where Habakkuk would announce a question, or more appropriately perhaps an objection with God, and then God would respond to that. And in these 3 weeks thus far, we've seen that back and forth between Habakkuk and God, where God, in His first answer to Habakkuk, tells him, I am going to deal with it. You say I'm not dealing with it, I am going to deal with it. In fact, I'm already beginning to deal with the evil that you see around you, Habakkuk, and that you're complaining about. I am going to deal with it, but I'm going to deal with it by raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who will run, as I've often said, run roughshod over the people of Judah in the southern kingdom of Israel. And God says, I am going to deal with it in that way, which of course brought on a second question from Habakkuk, which I've a number of times succinctly put as, the Babylonians? In other words, how can you raise up an even more evil people to deal with this problem within your people? And God answered that last week. Actually, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at that. He answered that by saying, Habakkuk, I will bring judgment upon Babylon. You can rest assured of that. I will bring judgment upon Babylon as well. However, in the meantime, Habakkuk, you need to understand, and the people of God, not only in the 6th century BC, but in the 21st century AD, need to understand that the just shall live by faith, that the just will need to live by faith. And now in Habakkuk chapter 3, it continues on. But now the conversation is really over. And Habakkuk now is given this vision of God, by God, of who God is. And he has recorded for us this wonderful vision, this wonderful theophany. And that's what we want to take a look at this morning. It begins actually in chapter 3, verse 1, with this wording, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionith. So the obvious question is, what's a Shigionith? And I'll give you the answer now. I don't know. And if you were to ask any other individual who's looked into it, if they were to give you an honest answer, their answer would be exactly what mine was. We don't know. We actually have no idea what it is. But what we do at least suspect is, and there's a point out of all of this, is that it's likely a musical term. For we see other clues, very blatant clues, throughout this psalm, that this was, or throughout this, there I just gave it away, throughout this passage, that it's actually a psalm. It's actually a psalm. It's a prayer, but it's really a psalm being offered up, likely in a musical way. For look, cast your eyes to the very end of the chapter. We'll be looking at the last few verses next week. But the very end of the chapter, and the book ends with, to the chief musician, with my stringed instruments. And there are other little musical clues that we see also in the book of Psalms. Selah occurs a few times through that passage as well. And these are clues that this is actually a psalm, a song, a prayerful song being offered up to God. And to us, it is given to us, at least in the written pages of the book of Habakkuk. So it's a psalm. But more importantly for us this morning, let me emphasize that that may be the case, but it is also, importantly for us this morning, a theophany, a manifestation, once again, a visible manifestation that Habakkuk has recorded for us of who God is. That theophany is in particular verses 3 through 15, and that's where we're going to start in just a second this morning, verses 3 through 15. But it is bracketed, and we'll look at this later on, it is bracketed before in verse 2, and afterwards in verse 16 and following. Verse 2 and verse 16 bracket that, and that is the response of Habakkuk to this vision of who God is that he has granted, that he has given. So let's begin to take a look at it this morning. And as I say, we'll actually skip over verse 2 for now and come back to that response of Habakkuk, along with verse 16 at the end. Let's begin with verses 3 through 15, if you're following along in the outline in your bulletin, and see this theophany that comes to Habakkuk. The vision itself in verses 3 through 15. And as I say, if you are following along in the outline in your bulletin, you'll notice I've broken it down further. And I'll just very quickly give you the reason for that so that you can see it. Look at verses 3 through 7, first of all, just in a big picture way, from 30,000 feet, look at verses 3 through 7. And you'll see such words as his, he, him. And that is why I've mentioned that in verses 3 through 7, Habakkuk is talking in the third person. He's talking about God. He's using words like he, him, his. In verses later on, in just a few minutes, we'll get to verses, the remainder of it, in verses 8 through 15, and you'll see the language there changes. And he says, you, your. And now he's talking directly to God. But all the way through, understand, both sections there, from 3 to 7 and then from 8 through 15. From 3 to 15 in total, this is Habakkuk's theophany, his vision of God. So let's launch into it then, starting in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His glory, the glory of God, his glory is spoken of straightway as we launch into this theophany, this manifestation. Recall with me for just a minute or two, because we have spoken fairly recently about the glory of God. So let me first of all, before we delve more into the text, and we will, let me first of all remind you of a couple of things that we've talked about earlier that apply here as well. When it comes to the glory of God and what is the glory of God, a good starting point, in addition to looking at this specific text, a good starting point is to understand the root meaning of that word. And the root meaning of that word, as I said a few weeks ago when we dealt with this, we often think in terms of when we hear the glory of God, we think of luminosity, perhaps, brightness, splendor, and visible splendor in that way. The root meaning of the word is actually weight or weightiness. And as I said a few weeks ago, we use weight in that sense also today. We talk about a weighty individual or a weighty idea, if there's great substance to that person, if they're not trivial or frivolous. We talk about a weighty person or a weighty idea, or we talk about a lightweight person or a lightweight idea, if it is more trivial and frivolous. Glory actually carries that meaning at its root: weightiness, weight, heaviness. So what we're talking about, to begin with at least, to begin with, when we talk about the glory of God and see that as we do within scriptures, we're talking about the weightiness of who God is, the weightiness of his person. Now, as we look at this text in particular and see how it's developed in this text, the first thing I would have you note is that his glory is laid in parallel here in verse 3, in the third line in your Bibles, I suspect, of verse 3. His glory is laid in parallel in the fourth line with his praise. His glory, line 3, his praise, line 4. And when the Hebrews wrote, as Habakkuk is doing here, writes poetry, they place lines in parallel with each other, where one line is an elaboration on the other and goes with the other. In other words, what are you getting at, Craig? We see here Habakkuk helping us understand something of the idea of his glory by simply putting it in line with his praise, in parallel with his praise. In other words, putting these thoughts together even thus far, we have his glory being the splendorous truth or the weighty truth about the person of who God is, the personhood of God, of who God is. It's the weightiness, the substance, the glorious and splendorous truth of who God is. His glory and who he is are really inseparable from each other. And his praise is just our declaration of that. Notice here further, still in verse 3, that his glory is covering the heavens, and the earth is filled with it. Just remember from last week, just cast your eyes, I don't even have to leave that page in my Bible, back to chapter 2, verse 14. And last week we saw, and let me remind you again, for obviously this is important to Habakkuk. He's repeated it in just a few lines. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so what we see, first of all here, with regards to God's glory, as Habakkuk speaks of it here in chapter 3, as he did in chapter 2, it is very clear that Habakkuk sees a day where God's glory is not just something that will be seen by this person or that person in a theophany, as Habakkuk is receiving. not just dished out, if you'll allow me this language, not just dished out in small portions to this person or that person, or in veiled ways, as we talked about a few weeks ago in the book of Exodus, as God's glory passed in front of Moses in the cleft of the rock, but was veiled from him, for he couldn't withstand the full glory of God. But Habakkuk here is envisioning a day, seeing a day that is coming when the glory of God will fill the earth and will not be limited to this individual or that individual or this manifestation or a burning bush or a cleft in the rock or a manifestation to this person or this prophet or this apostle, but rather the glory of God will cover the heavens and the earth will be filled with his glory and his praise. And to that, I say the same words that I closed off my message with last week. At least the prayer in my message last week. And this should be all of our response when we hear these words from Habakkuk. We would say, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." For it is then that the earth and that will be filled with and the heavens will be covered with the glory of God. We continue on here and ask the further question. That's a bit about the glory of God. That's a bit about that day that Habakkuk sees. But what specifically in this passage is being revealed about the glory of God? What further, at least, is being revealed about the glory of God here? Well, if you back up just a line or so within verse 3 still, you'll see God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. And of all the attributes, of all the glorious attributes of who God is, the one that is first and foremost focused on right off the get-go of the book of Habakkuk chapter 3, right at the get-go of this theophany, is the holiness of God. And Habakkuk attaches here to God's glory, this aspect of his character that is his holiness. So let's ask the question there. What is God's holiness? I think we all have an understanding of this, but let me aid you further in your understanding of God's holiness by again addressing the root of the word. The root of the word holiness actually means apartness, otherness, separateness, being set apart, being distinct from, being other than. And in that way, God is apart from, God is distinct from, God is separated from anything that is commonplace in any way. And in particular, and this is where our usual understanding and valid understanding of holiness comes from, and in particular, he is set apart from, he is distinct from, in particular, anything that is any way tainted with sin, that is profane, that is tainted with sin or evil or wickedness in any such way. And in that way, God is utterly and completely holy, and therefore, Habakkuk says, in that holiness, God is also glorious in that. He is glorious in that. So the first aspect of who God is that Habakkuk touches on and mentions with respect to his glory is that he is holy. The second one is really the major point of this manifestation of God, of this theophany. The other point is the major point here in this theophany, in this text, and that is his judgment, his acting as judge. Because God is utterly and completely holy, God must judge sin. That is a part of who he is in his holiness. And indeed, God pours out his wrath, has and will pour out his wrath against sin. Why? Because he is holy. He He is utterly holy. And that is the central point, the central feature of who God is that is reflected on and reflected by this passage in verses 3 through 15. God, as a divine warrior, coming in battle to bring judgment. It's a fearsome theophany. I hope you sense that as I read through. It's a fearsome theophany, a fearsome manifestation of who God is, for it deals with him coming in judgment. And that, let me say, is not a popular topic today. It's not a popular topic today. If we present this in the world, we would be dismissed, likely. If I was to present this at the corner of Baker and 11th or whatever, see, I'm getting to know my geography, I would be mocked. I would be laughed at. The world is repulsed by, they not only find it laughable, they are repulsed often by the idea of a God who judges. They reject this idea entirely. And yet, here it is within Scripture. And there it is within Scripture. And there it is within Scripture. And there it is within Scripture. That God will judge sin. So we must point this out this morning, for that is what the text says. And the point for us specifically this morning, even further, is, and here we go, folks, here we go, that this text connects God's glory to his judgment. God's glory to his judgment. When we think of the glory of God, we readily think of his holiness, as I presented earlier. We're fine with that. We might even likely think of his love towards us, his mercy towards us, his grace towards us. And all of those things are indeed connected with, very much so, even as we did a few weeks ago, connected with the glory of God. But this passage tells us God's judgment, God's glory. That God is glorified in his judgment. God is glorified when he pours forth his wrath upon sin. Now, perhaps part of our problem with that is that when we are angry, so often our anger, I'll just speak of myself, so often my anger is sinful anger. That's why the scriptures urge us to be angry, but sin not. Let your anger, in other words, be like God's anger and wrath against sin, which is not a sinful anger, which is not a sinful wrath, but rather is a most holy wrath against sin. And therefore, it is a most glorious wrath. We need to bring those startling two things together. God is glorified, this scripture is telling us, in judgment. Habakkuk continues on, and we must continue on, into the second half of this judgment. And I'll be referring to more things from that first half in just a second. But as we continue on into verses 8 through 15, this continues on the theophany. I've just placed a division there because, as a reminder to you, that there is this change from he, to you and yours. And Habakkuk is now talking to God, but he's still pronouncing this theophany that he has received from God. And he's still talking about God. And he continues on there in verse 8. What does he say? O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. And he continues on all the way through this passage, and he speaks of anger, he speaks of wrath, he speaks of judgment, as once again this picture of the divine warrior, as I say here, and we'll use repeatedly, this divine warrior coming in judgment. We see further images of this, as I say, through 8 through 15, but first of all, let me go back to the previous passage, the previous part of this, verses 3 through 7, and complete that, for there's many images there. I deliberately left it out until now, but now it's becoming very clear that God is indeed acting in judgment and wrath here. Look at the phrases there that are used. Go all the way back to verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Well, that doesn't sound too terrifying, at least at first, until you ask the obvious question, where is Teman? Where is Mount Paran? These are places in the wilderness. And what we see in this text are a variety of images that are used to picture God in wrath, but many of them, most of them, almost all, not all, but almost all of them are hearkening back to the Exodus, to the wanderings in the wilderness, and then the conquest of the land by the children of Israel. As they come out of Egypt, as they pass through various lands of the Midianites, etc., the Edomites, etc., and then move in and conquer the land. Back in the book of Exodus, back in the book of Numbers. And we see this occurring. Most of the images that appear here in this vision of Habakkuk are taking us back to there. For Mount Paran, for Teman, are areas in that wilderness and are hearkening in the Hebrew's mind immediately back to that time. And they're seeing God acting at that time. They are references to the Exodus, the wilderness, and the conquest of the land. And God is pictured there in each case judging. Judging specifically Egypt, first of all, then the other nations, Midian, Edom, and on into the land as they conquer the land. God is acting in judgment. And we see the images pile up here. Cast your eyes a bit further to verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian. There we go. Another people in that group, in that area. We see further reflections upon this, further images. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. A reference probably to the passing through in the Red Sea, isn't it? And if you doubt me there, then look at a further verse down at the end of it. In verse 15, you walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Clearly a reference to the passing through in the Red Sea. Look at verse 11. I'll just give you one more here. Verse 11, in these images that are used to proclaim and portray God as this divine warrior coming in judgment. Again, verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. The sun and moon stood still. Joshua's long day as they conquer the land, and the sun indeed stands still as Joshua and the children of Israel conquer the land. My point is, the images that are used here are hearkening back to the Exodus, to where God acted in judgment there over Egypt and other nations and purchased the salvation of his people as he acted in judgment. Now, I hope you heard all of that last sentence or so, because I'm going to come back to that very much later on in our message. Using these images to see the divine warrior acting in judgment over these people in the Exodus and thus bringing salvation for his people. We'll return to that, but let's move on for now. I need to hasten on. So that's the theophany. That's the imagery. That's the picture that is given to us by Habakkuk as he receives it from God in this theophany, in this manifestation. Now let's take a look briefly here. As we move towards the end here, and as we move towards the conclusion, let's take a look at verses 2 and verse 16 as Habakkuk responds. Habakkuk responds to this theophany in at least two ways. In at least two ways. The first way is a very understandable way, and that is absolute terror. Absolute terror. Look at verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. And was afraid. In wrath, remember mercy. O Lord, I heard your speech and was afraid. Habakkuk is absolutely terrified. Look at verse 16 also. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Habakkuk is terrified, and might I suggest you and I would be too. Or at least I hope so. For that is a very fitting response to how God is revealing himself in this passage. For God is coming in wrath, he's coming in judgment, he is coming in a most awesome sight. And I use, by the way, that word awesome in its proper usage. If ever there was an awesome sight, this is it. And Habakkuk, as a result, is terrified. This is actually a common response. Think back way to the beginning when I was beginning this message a while ago. As I began, I talked about one of the reasons why I love these theophanies, these pictures in Scripture, whether it's Revelation 1, whether it's Isaiah 6, is not only the revelation and the manifestation of God and what we gain in our understanding about God from this, but also what we gain in our understanding by the response of the individuals. In John chapter 1, as John sees the vision of the Son of Man fully revealed there, he fell at his feet as dead. In Isaiah chapter 6, that passage that I also referred to, Isaiah responds with, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm falling to pieces here when I see and I'm confronted by God," in his case, in his holiness. We need to take note of these responses of John, of Isaiah, and most particularly here of Habakkuk. Such responses serve to us as warnings. As warnings as to how we are not to view God, how we are not to approach God, that we are not to view God and not to approach God with a sense of familiarity, a sense of matter-of-factness. For our God is a consuming fire, as the writer to Hebrews says, and we need to approach him as such. So that's the first way that Habakkuk responds. He responds in terror. But there's another way in which he responds. And this is most significant. I find this amazing. And with this, we move towards a conclusion here. Habakkuk responds in a second way, in another way. For he continues on in verse 2 from the words that I read, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid." There's the terror. But he continues on. "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Remember mercy, he says. Look also at the other verse that is Habakkuk's response. In verse 16, "When I heard," once again, terror, first of all, "when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble." That I might rest. That's not the picture of someone in terror. That's not a person who is terrified. And Habakkuk is speaking of resting, resting in the day of trouble. Look also at verse 13, right in the middle. Right in the theophany itself, as Habakkuk is describing what God is doing, he describes not only the divine warrior coming in judgment, but also the divine warrior coming in salvation. "You went forth," verse 13, "for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck." We see salvation here. We see God going forth with his anointed. Now, verse 13, where I'm reading, "with your anointed," for salvation with your anointed, my New King James reads it that way, spells it out that way, and it even puts a capital A on anointed, and it's obviously making a point there. Different versions do not include it that way. They translated, "for the salvation of your anointed." In other words, another way that you could understand that verse is the anointed is God's people, Israel. And God is working for their salvation by coming in judgment. He's working for the salvation of his anointed, the people of Israel. And that would be very valid. That would be very true. And that could very well be the case in what verse 13 is saying. But my version has translated here, and I just offer it up as another possibility, and we don't really know here, but for salvation with your anointed. In other words, the anointed is not the object, the recipient of that salvation, but the anointed is the capital A anointed coming with God to work for and to purchase that salvation. And of course, I'm referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, coming to purchase the salvation of his people on the cross of Calvary. The anointed one who comes to save is the way that would be of understanding it. But in either case, whatever that word anointed is to be understood, whichever which way, in either case, my point is thus. Clearly, the divine warrior comes not only in judgment, not only in wrath, but also in victory and salvation for his people. This is true in the book of Exodus. God redeems his people on the one hand. God purchases salvation for his people on the one hand by the pouring out of his wrath on the other hand upon Egypt, upon the other nations, and upon into the conquest of the land. The divine warrior comes not only in judgment and wrath, but in victory and salvation. For in his wrath, verse 2, in his wrath, and isn't this wonderful? In his wrath, he remembers mercy. He remembers mercy. How wonderful is that? And thus we have in verse 16 that Habakkuk finds rest in the day of trouble. In conclusion, a few thoughts in conclusion here, and I'll try and quickly close. First of all, we've noted the imagery of this passage, and I'm going back to it now. We've noted the imagery of this passage is imagery of judgment, but specifically Habakkuk is causing certainly the Hebrew mind and the Hebrew reader to think back of God acting in judgment in the Exodus, in the conquest of the land, in the wilderness. The imagery is very much of the Exodus and the conquest of the land. That is how this whole picture, this whole theophany, this whole vision is framed. Very much so. But of course, consider now the context of Habakkuk himself. As Habakkuk is writing this down, observing this and writing this down, as it were, Habakkuk is also being told, surely through these words and through this vision from God, that rest assured, God will also act as he did with Egypt. God will also act in judgment, Habakkuk, with Babylon. Surely here, that's the message that Habakkuk is hearing from this. And finally though, Egypt, Babylon. And finally though, let me remind you, and for this reason I made comment on it earlier on, Habakkuk is also seeing a future time. Remember us talking about the glory of the Lord filling the earth. Habakkuk is also seeing in this vision a future time where God's glory covers the earth and fills the earth. So the question comes to us, and the question you ought to be asking, and doubtlessly are, so which is it? Is God bringing judgment upon Egypt? Is God bringing judgment upon Babylon? Is God portrayed here bringing judgment in the future? Well, I can answer that question very simply. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's exactly. All three are true in this passage. And here's the point for Habakkuk, certainly. As sure as God acted in judgment, Habakkuk, in the Exodus, judgment will come against the Babylonians, Habakkuk. You can bet your last shekel on that, Habakkuk. And that's what he's saying here. But here we go, 21st century Cranbrook believers. Also, both of those events are saying to us here today that there's a foreshadowing going on, that these are harbingers forecasting an ultimate day of judgment, an ultimate day of the outpouring of God's wrath, that all of these things are true, and that ultimately these former events are pointing forth to an even greater event. So also, in conclusion now, as Habakkuk understood in his day, in the previous day, in the day of the Exodus, as well as his day, that God's day of judgment at that time was also a day of salvation. That the two cannot be separated. That God is bringing both. In wrath, remember mercy. They cannot be separated, for God brings both. God's holiness, God's judgment, God's grace, God's mercy, they cannot be separated, for God is both. His outpouring of wrath upon Christ on the cross of Calvary, and the salvation that flows forth from that to all who will believe, they cannot be separated, for one brings and has brought the other. And at Christ's return, a day of wrath, a day of vengeance, a day of judgment, and a day, praise be to God, of salvation. They cannot be separated. They cannot be separated. I urge you this morning, if some of these words and some of these thoughts seem strange to you, if you are one who has not trusted in Christ, not trusted in his work on the cross of Calvary, that outpouring of God's wrath against sin that occurred there on the cross of Calvary, I urge you this morning to, by faith, by believing, by faith, by trusting in Christ, take shelter in the cleft of the rock in him. And I want to conclude in that way by just reminding you of some words that you sang earlier today, in that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages. In the final verse that you sang, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let me pray. Gracious Father, in wrath remember mercy. I thank you, Father, for each one here this morning who understands and knows those words because they have experienced your mercy, the mercy that comes to us in the cross of Calvary. That same cross that absorbed the outpouring of your wrath against sin. Father, through that divine judgment, through that wrath, comes mercy to us. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.